I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. Nope, I said that last week. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23. Now, this is the third week we're in this same passage in Colossians chapter 1. I intended to cover this whole passage in one message. I'd written one message, but I discovered that there's way too much here to pack into just one sermon. And I guess I should have known that up front, because this is one of this passage represents one of the most developed statements concerning the nature and the person and the work of Christ in the Bible. The Bible in the New Testament has a lot to say about Jesus, but this passage pulls it all together in one place and develops it and communicates it in a concise way, unlike many other passages in the Bible. There's one that we're going to look at this morning that does something very similar. But it's so much packed into this that we've ended up having one message that's spanned over 3 weeks. And so I want you to look with me again back at Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to have to do 1 Corinthians, a series of 1 Corinthians next, because it's just there in my head. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15. He says this, the writer is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, talking about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by him everything was created. And he means everything in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in faith and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a minister of it. In this passage, Paul uses this early church creed, and that's what this is, this between verses 15 and 20. It's an early church creed. It's an early church hymn that defines and brings together in one place a description of who Jesus is. And it was used in the early church for them to communicate to one another the truth about Jesus. And he uses this to make the case that Jesus is enough, not just for salvation, but for every aspect of our spiritual life. And again, I want you to walk away from this study in Colossians understanding the underlying theme that connects the whole book together. And it is what? Jesus is enough. And if you walk away with that, then you'll have a grasp on what Colossians is all about. But what he does here is he gives us four reasons why Jesus is enough. Why faith in Christ is enough, not only to be saved, but also to live out the life that he's called us to live. So this is just by way of review. Let's put up that first slide. This is just review. First, Jesus is enough because he is a one-of-a-kind Savior. He is a one-of-a-kind Savior. By that, I mean he is the God-man. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. And because he is a one-of-a-kind Savior, he can at the same time, offer himself as a perfect sacrifice and stand in judgment on behalf of the human race. As God alone, as the second person of the Trinity, he could not represent humanity. And as a mere human being, he could never be righteous enough. But as both God and man, he did both. He was righteous enough to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, and he was human enough, fully human, to represent humanity. Second, we saw that Jesus is enough because he has an unprecedented authority, because everything, Paul says, was created by him. Everything. And that means there is nothing in your life that is not under the authority of Christ. And when we say everything was created by him, we don't just mean the physical world, we mean the spiritual world as well. Everything, he says, in heaven and on earth. Everything is under his authority. There is nothing in this world that can overpower the purpose of God or the power of God in your life. You can live with confidence and boldness, no matter what you face, that God is in control. And then third, he said that Jesus is enough because he established a divine kingdom. We call it the church, and that's how Paul referred to it here. But let's not be mistaken. The church is not this building or this location. The church is a kingdom community through which God is at work in the world, and we are part of that kingdom community. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the head of the church, and that means that he is the source for all that we need in our spiritual lives because we are the church. Think about the imagery, the head, the body. If you disconnect the head from the body dies. And we saw last week that there are two ways that we can connect to the head. As believers, as a church, there are two ways that we connect to the head, who is the source of life. First of all, we depend on him. We depend on him and we submit to him. Those are the two ways that as believers and as a church, we connect to the head, who is Christ. We depend on him and we submit to him. Depending on him means that we turn to him to provide all that we need for life in this fallen world. And we do that primarily through prayer, but it's also just an attitude of the heart. We cannot do this by ourselves, that we need him and his life, his power through his Holy Spirit residing within us to give us what we need for life. Submitting to him means that we put ourselves under his authority. He is the king of the kingdom. We are citizens of his kingdom work in this world, and so we submit to him. You see, the church represents the initial phase of God's new kingdom work in this world. God saves us, and he calls us to live out a kingdom way of life right here and right now by depending on him, by submitting to him. He calls us to live out a kingdom way of life right now. But understand something. What Christ achieved on the cross is much more comprehensive than that. What he did on the cross is bigger than that. He didn't die simply to save people, although that's a part of it. He didn't die just to save, and he didn't die simply to create a kingdom community in this fallen world. His goal was much bigger than that. And that's what leads to the final reason we can say that Jesus is enough. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And here it is. Jesus is enough because Jesus secured a cosmic restoration. Jesus is enough because Jesus secured a cosmic restoration. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. For so many of us, salvation is about God saving us from our sins. Listen to the personal pronouns there. Right? How do we talk about salvation? Well, God, he forgave me of my sins. It's all about us as individuals. Now, there's truth in that, right? There's truth in that. If you're saved, God saved you from your sins. God saved me, pardoned me, forgave me of my sins. But that doesn't tell the whole story. And that's why we spent so much time last week talking about the kingdom work of God that God has established through the death of Jesus Christ. See, church isn't an optional part of the Christian life. And when I say church, again, don't bring into it kind of this institutional kind of thought about the church is the building and the church is the staff and the church is the organization. Church is us. And this isn't optional. Being a part of a kingdom community where you live out kingdom life with other believers isn't optional. It's not an optional part of life. To say that is to say that Jesus died to establish something that is optional. It is not. The church is how God is at work in this world, and we are saved to be a part of it. But even that doesn't go far enough in explaining all that Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross wasn't just about saving individuals. It wasn't just about establishing the church. It was about restoring all that was lost because of sin. I want you to look with me at verses 19 and 20 again. 19 just gives us a little context. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Look, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want you to notice the language that Paul uses here. Through Christ, God is reconciling, he says, everything to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Now let's slow down a bit and think about what he's saying here. Let's look at the words, because words are important when you do Bible study, that you see what the author is saying and what he means by what he's saying. To reconcile means to bring back into a proper relationship. It's a Doug Felton definition, but it's close enough. To bring back into a proper relationship. Couples sometimes will separate, right? A married couple will sometimes separate because they're having difficulties, having troubles. And sometimes after the separation, they will get divorced. But sometimes they will get back together. And we call that what? Reconciling. Getting back into a proper relationship. And of course, throughout the Bible, this term reconcile or to be reconciled or God is reconciling applies so often to sinners being reconciled to a holy God, being brought back into a proper relationship with God. For example, look at Romans chapter 5. It's in your notes. Paul uses this term several times in this passage. For if while we were enemies, meaning enemies of God, which is what you are if you're a sinner, and you and I and all of us are sinners. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through Him. So reconciliation has to do with being brought into a right relationship with God. And Paul says that this is through Jesus Christ. And he says that God will reconcile all things to Himself. This term is used oftentimes in the Bible regarding sinful human beings being reconciled to a holy God. But here, Paul goes beyond that. He says all things through Christ will be reconciled to Himself. What does he mean, all things? Well, throughout church history, this passage has led some to suggest that in the end, all people will be saved. We call that universal salvation. Everyone is going to be saved. The idea is that God will not let anything escape His saving love in Christ. In our generation, that doctrine has been presented and made popular by a book called Love Wins by a guy named Rob Bell. I do not recommend the book. You can read it if you want. I do not recommend it because I don't think it's representing the truth. It's a tempting notion from a purely human perspective, this idea that, well, in the end, everyone is saved. That's a tempting notion, that it simply does not fit what so many other passages of Scripture have to tell us. The Bible is clear that some will accept Christ and be saved, and some will reject Christ and not be saved. In Matthew chapter 25, for example, Jesus tells about His second coming. He says, when I come again and I sit on my throne, He says, I'm going to gather the nations before Me, meaning the people. And I'm going to separate them, some on the right and some on the left. And those who are on one side will be sent to eternal blessing, and those on the other will be sent to eternal condemnation. And then in John chapter 3, verse 18, we all know John 3:16. Many of us know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever, and it's inclusive, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, look in your notes a couple verses later, John 3:18. Anyone who believes in Him, still talking about Jesus, is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Clearly, there are those who will not believe and will not be saved. Now, that's a whole other sermon, and if that's a disturbing thought to you this morning, there is more to say about that. But for our purposes, this is what I want you to see. If Paul's not talking about the salvation of all people here in this passage, when he says all things will be reconciled, if he's not talking about that, what is he talking about? He's talking about the renewal of all creation. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation, not just humanity, but all of creation was affected by their sin. One commentator said it this way. He says, though created through Him and for Him, all things no longer bear the relationship to their Creator that they were intended to have. So creation in its present form, which is a corrupted form, which is a broken down form, is not in the proper relationship, not in the relationship to its Creator that it was intended to have. In a sense, creation has been subjected to the rebellion of humanity. This world that we see is not what God originally intended. This is not the world that He created for us to live in. He created a perfect world, a world of peace and harmony, a world that nourished and nurtured life, not a dangerous world, not a world of pain and death and heartache and decay, but that world, that perfect world, has been lost to the curse of sin. Just as the condition of human beings has changed when sin entered the world, the condition of the cosmos changed as well. And so when Paul says that God is reconciling all things to Himself, he's not talking here about some sort of universal salvation of all people. Rather, Paul is talking about the cosmic renewal in which creation is restored under His sovereign power. Now, does God have sovereign power over creation at all times? Yes, of course. But He has allowed our rebellion to take over and to affect this creation. And He will reverse that one day. Paul talks about this in greater detail in Romans chapter 8. He kind of just mentions it here in passing. But he gives us a little bit clearer understanding of what he's talking about. Look in your notes at Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 22. For the creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. And what he's talking about there, he's talking about the end of time. He's talking about when Christ comes and those who are His, those who belong to Him, will be revealed. So he's talking about what's going to happen in the end. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And this is the anticipation that we have. This is the confidence that we have. This is the hope that we have that one day all things will be made new. Not just pockets of kingdom communities in a fallen world, but the total transformation of all things. God's kingdom touching and renewing every part of creation, restored to what He intended. A number of years ago, Linda and I had the opportunity, we had the opportunity to travel to Rome. And while we were there, we visited the Vatican. And what makes, and when we were in the Vatican, we visited the Sistine Chapel. And what makes the Sistine Chapel famous, of course, is the artwork on the ceilings and the walls painted by Michelangelo. And he spent a number of years on his back painting that ceiling. And it was completed in 1512, and it truly is a masterpiece. Now, in those days, that chapel was used, it was a functional chapel, it was used daily. And because of the lighting situation in there, it has some high windows. In order to illuminate what they were doing in the chapel, they used candles. Every day. And of course, when candles burn, they give off a soot that rises up and it collected on the ceilings. And then once that soot was on the ceilings and dust and grime began to stick, and imagine the effects of that over 400 years. Michelangelo's masterpiece was significantly obscured. It was still visible, but the vivid colors and the texture were lost to the soot and the grime. Well, in 1984, a restoration project began, which took more than a decade to complete. But what a difference it made. What had been pale and dull was now clear and bright and stunning and vibrant. It is the masterpiece as Michelangelo had intended it to be. And in a small way, that illustrates what we have to look forward to. In the restoration of creation, God's masterpiece as He intended it to be. Can we see something of the majesty of God in creation right now? Yeah, Romans chapter 1 tells us that. You can see something of the brilliance of Michelangelo before the restoration, but you didn't really get the full effect. The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. I can't wait to see something so great that it's beyond the scope of my imagination. But that's what we have to look forward to. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. What He did on the cross was the total package. That's what I want you to hear. What He did on the cross was the total package. The restoration of nature. The restoration of creation as well as humanity. But we need to ask a really, really important question right here. What about those who don't love Him? What about those who have rejected God in this life? What about those who don't receive Him, as John 3:18 says, and are therefore condemned? How do they fit into this notion that all things will be reconciled through Christ? Because that's what it says. All things will be reconciled to God through the death of Christ. Well, what about those who don't want God? How about people like this man, Stephen Fry?
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, what's known as theodicy, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say.
And you think you're going to get in
no,
on that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish, totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking Him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
Hard for me to listen to that. What about him? In what sense will this man, assuming he does not change his opinion of God, in what sense will he be reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ? To answer that, I want you to look at a passage that I put in your notes. This is the other great passage of the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, that draws together in one place so much truth about who Jesus is. And I put the whole passage, I want you to really concentrate on the part in a minute that's highlighted, but I put the whole passage because I want you to see how similar it is to the passage we're looking at in Colossians. This is Paul talking about who Jesus is. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, not his divinity. He gave up his privileges, his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God has elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him a name above every other name. Now look, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow Give me more information. What are you talking about, Paul? Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And he's using that somewhat metaphorically. Those who are in heaven, those who live on the earth, those who have died, in every tongue declare Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the end, everyone, even those who reject God, will be brought to acknowledge Christ's lordship over their lives, albeit unwillingly. Those who reject Him in this life will be brought to acknowledge His lordship. It will be unwilling, but they will submit. And the shame of it is that they will not receive any of the benefits of submitting to Him because they did not do it willingly in this life. But they will submit. And in that sense, they will be reconciled to His authority. Now, if that's a little fuzzy in your mind, let me put a picture to it to help illustrate it. Think of it this way. Picture in your mind an old Western movie. This movie takes place in an old Western town. Think, you know, somewhere in New Mexico, dusty streets, tumbleweeds, that kind of thing. And the sheriff who runs this old West town leaves on a trip. There's no mayor. The sheriff is it. It's his town. He runs the town, he protects the town, he takes care of the town, but he leaves, he goes on a trip. And while he's gone, a gang of bad guys take over, and things start to get bad. The citizens of the town have to decide if they're gonna stick with the sheriff or if they're gonna run with the outlaws. Well, a good number of the townsfolk side with the outlaws. And as a result, lawlessness and disorder begins to reign, and the town begins to fall apart from neglect and disrepair. And of course, the bad guys are living like kings, taking what they want, doing whatever they want. But at the same time, there are those in the town who have remained loyal to the sheriff. And they, on his behalf, do what they can to protect the innocent of the town against the outlaws and to keep the town from completely coming apart. Well, as the movie progresses and we come to the end and the climax, as you can imagine, the sheriff finally returns from his long trip and he sets things straight. And that's what it means when I say that Christ is going to reconcile all things to Himself. Well, in this movie, that means the sheriff rounds up all the bad guys and those who aided them, and he puts them on trial and he finds them guilty and he sends them to prison. He restores order and justice, and he makes the town safe again for its citizens. And he gets to work fixing up what had been torn apart by the bad guys or what had become run down while he was gone. He gets to work and he starts fixing the town. Now, of course, this illustration doesn't quite tell the whole story, does it? No illustration does that. For example, there's more to salvation than just being on God's side. We understand that. But it does illustrate an important point. When the sheriff returned, everybody was brought into a proper relationship to him. Those who accepted his authority as sheriff, all along they enjoyed his protection. They enjoyed the benefit of his return. They enjoyed the benefit of his work to fix up the town. They enjoyed the benefit of his protection. Those who did not accept his authority were nonetheless brought under his authority and forced to abide by it. They were reconciled to his authority. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so it will be when Christ returns. Everyone will be reconciled under his authority. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. But everybody, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Now here's the kicker. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. You see, the truth is that we're all outlaws. We're all outlaws in our heart. But God has given us the option to turn ourselves in, to plead guilty, and to receive His pardon. That's a part that was left out of the movie. The greatest problem of facing all of us, the greatest problem facing every one of us, is alienation from a holy God because we are sinners. We have sided in our hearts with the gang of bad guys. And it has separated us from God. And God's greatest work is to reconcile us to Himself. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions. But now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy and faultless and blameless before Him. He has our greatest need is that we are alienated, every one of us, because of our sin. And His greatest work is to reconcile us. But listen, reconciliation to God is dependent on two things. It's dependent on God's willingness to save us, and He has demonstrated that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is also dependent on our willingness to be saved. But that man is not willing to be saved. Both things have to be present. Look with me again, this time verse 22 and verse 23. But now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy and blameless and faultless before Him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Faith is our response to God, and it is necessary for salvation. And not just faith in general, not just I have just kind of a general faith in God, a faith in a supreme being, or as the man in the video said, you know, he, she, or it. That, not that kind of faith. Paul talks about a faith in the gospel, he says, that you heard. He's talking about something very specific here to the Colossians and to us. A faith in the gospel that you heard. And he just talked about what that is, what it is. Being reconciled through the physical death of Jesus Christ. He says, if you remain steadfast in that faith, if you're grounded in that faith, you will be saved. The fact that God will reconcile all things to Himself does not automatically mean that you and I will be saved. Please understand that. It says it here. He's going to reconcile all things to Himself. That does not mean we are automatically saved. God will come and He will make all things new. True. But how you relate to that is a choice that you make. In what way will you be reconciled to God when He comes and makes all things new? Now, if you're paying attention as we read through this passage, you noticed a certain phrase that Paul uses in verse 23. And for some of you, it may have caused you to say, "Whoa, wait a minute. I've got a question mark in my mind here." Look in verse 23. He uses a phrase, "if indeed." If indeed what? Well, he says you are reconciled to God through Christ if indeed you remain steadfast. If indeed you don't walk away from your faith or get drawn away to the Colossians by false teachers. If indeed you stick with the faith, you will be saved. Now, what is Paul suggesting here? Is he suggesting that they may not be steadfast? Is he suggesting that they might lose their salvation by abandoning the gospel that they receive? Well, I don't think that Paul is doubting that the Colossians will be true to the gospel, that they will remain steadfast. This, the tone of the letter suggests that he expects them to be steadfast. But in light of the false teachers that existed in that community, who were pressuring them to add to their faith in Christ, which is essentially to abandon Christ as being sufficient. You understand that? If you have to add to your faith in Christ to be saved and to be truly spiritual, what you're saying is Jesus isn't enough. So these false teachers are pressuring them to do that, to add to their faith in Christ. And in light of that, Paul is reminding them that salvation is found nowhere else. Salvation is found in no one else. To abandon faith alone in Christ alone is to abandon the eternal salvation He offers. That's what Paul is saying. To abandon faith alone in Christ alone is to abandon the eternal salvation He offers. Now, we can argue all day about whether or not a true believer can ever really do that. Can ever really abandon the faith. I take the position that they cannot. If you're a true believer, they cannot. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. But that's not what I want to get into here. The warning remains. No matter what you think about whether a believer can lose his heart, the warning remains to us all that Jesus is, in fact, the only Savior you'll ever need. That's the point. There's only one way to be saved. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. By His death, He has reconciled all things to God. creation will be restored and his authority will be established over all of us. The only question is this: will you accept his authority over your life right now and enjoy his grace and blessing for all eternity, or will you wait until judgment day when it is too late? That's the question. And that's a hard question. This isn't something we play around with. This isn't something we get cute with. This is something we need to ask ourselves. Am I going to right now willingly submit myself to Jesus Christ? Which means we come to God on His terms. Faith alone in Christ alone. Or am I going to reject it and say, no, I've got a better way. I've got a different way. That's the question. I know this has been hard. I know this has come across with kind of a little bit of a hard edge. But I want to tell you something that I want you to hear in this message: the grace of God. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is absolutely open to everyone. It's inclusive. Everyone can come and receive what God has to offer. We must come on His terms, but it is open to all of us. And if you've never done that, if you've never crossed that line of faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ, received eternal life and the blessing of eternal life through Him, then I encourage you this morning to do that. And if that's you, if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I need that, that's me. If this is kind of been a little in your face, but it's served the purpose of getting your attention, and you're saying, yeah, wow, I need to deal with this. I need to deal with this like today. Then I want you to let me know that. Would you do that? And there's a lot of ways you can let me know that that's where you're at in your life right now. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation here in just a second. And when we do, you can come down one of these aisles and you can say, hey, I need to talk to you about this right now. You can fill out that communication card in your bulletin, put in a phone number and an email address. Check the boxes. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. I'll get in touch with you. And we'll get together. We'll talk. Or you can catch me after the service. I hang out here. Just come up and say, hey, got a couple minutes and we'll talk. But if that's you this morning, don't walk away without taking some action to move towards Christ in faith. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, for beginning our service with baptism and expression from a young lady of her faith in Jesus Christ, into songs of worship that we could clap to and sing loud and express our love for you. And now, Father, opening your word and just looking at Jesus as being the only Savior we will ever need, because He is sufficient. He is enough. Father, we look forward to one day when You will make all things new, when You will restore creation to what You intended it to be. But right now, Father, we live in anticipation of that in this fallen world. Lord, and as You give us days and as You give us breath, I pray that not only would we come and worship You with that breath, but that we would tell others about what You've done so that they might know. Lord, I pray this morning for Stephen Fry, who we saw in this video. I don't know anything about him other than his testimony that he thinks You are a monstrous evil God. Lord, there's no amount of arguing and convincing and logic that's going to change his mind. But Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would change his mind, that You would draw him into a saving relationship through Christ, because nothing he said in that video is outside of Your grace. Nothing he has done, nothing he has said cannot be forgiven by Your grace. And every one of us is a Stephen Fry at heart, apart from Your grace in our lives. So we pray for him. We don't condemn him. We are not his judge. We pray for him because we are him. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never put their faith in Jesus, but maybe who's right at that line, right there. Father, I pray that you would draw them to the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.